I would like to turn you in the scriptures to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. By the goodness of God, we come this morning to the concluding message in our series in the life of John the Baptist. And you will perhaps recall that we began to look at this most instructive biblical biography a year ago after last year's convention. So we have been almost exactly 12 months upon this theme. We have had great liberty and plenty of time in which to consider our subject. And this is very much in contrast to the record of John, whom we have seen had but a very short time and a very brief ministry upon earth. An exact timeline is difficult to establish, but it might be that he began to preach 6 months prior to the Lord Jesus, that there might have been 6 months of overlap between both their ministries, and perhaps 6 months spent languishing in prison. And then his record is sealed by his death as a faithful unto death servant of the Lord. However, despite this brevity and the shortness of this period of ministry, we have spent several weeks more recently looking at the lasting nature of that which John taught and the enduring consequences of his ministry. One of the most apparent and obvious, of course, is the doctrine and practice of baptism with which he is so closely associated, and which has become almost a surname and epithet of the man himself. In particular, last time we heard Paul's writing to the Ephesians, where he speaks of the unity of truth and the singularity of doctrine in the church, particularly that expression, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We noted how in early New Testament times there was some division amongst those who wondered whether there was a difference between baptism as taught and administered by John and his disciples, and that administered by Christ and his disciples, or indeed that given by Paul or by Apollos. And it is a controversy, it is an error which continues to this day. Some in the present age seeking to draw a false distinction between John's baptism and that which we practice. Their motivations in doing so are various, but we saw that amongst them are charismatics seeking to justify a second blessing, a baptism of the Holy Spirit in this day and age. Others trying to undermine the practice of baptism altogether. It is in their interests to force this distinction. And yet they are confounded and condemned by the words of Scripture itself. For Paul makes this very clear to the Ephesians, as he makes it to the Corinthians, that the pedigree of the baptism which they all received is not in question, but whether by Cephas, by Paul, by Apollos, by Christ, by John the Baptist, it is all one ordinance of baptism, which ordinance proceeded directly from God. It is from heaven. It is not of man. And so we assured ourselves in this truth, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We do not look in Scripture for any further instruction than that which we receive in the record of John. There is no alternate or other form of baptism. There is no second instruction. There is no second blessing. There is no second class or category of believer. But this glorious unity of the faith. The faith once delivered unto the saints, the baptism once delivered unto the saints, is the same that we still practice today. And thus we ourselves are lively demonstrations of the continuance of that which John was caused to preach. But of course, baptism is not the only aspect, the only element of that which we find John preaching, which has lasted to the present time. Indeed, we could very rightly say that all that he was inspired to say and do has been preserved through the millennia and will be preserved because it constitutes a part of the Word of God. And this is the better and proper way to consider John and his life and work. Not as a sudden moment in time whose influence has continued thereafter, but rather than an integral part of the Word of God, which you remember is from eternity to eternity, forever settled in heaven. We do not claim that John had some sense of novelty, that he introduced that which was entirely new and unprecedented, and that is why it has endured to the present day, nor do we claim that he had such powers of presentation or persuasion that his ministry lasted. No, that is not the cause of it. The reason for its longevity, the reason for its permanence, is because it is divine in its origin, and divine in its inspiration, and divine in its preservation. John indeed himself said that he must decrease. He was but a vessel, but a messenger, but the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was secondary, he was superfluous to the doctrine, to the truth which was given him to declare. and that endures, that lasts, for it, like God, its author, is immortal and eternal. However, for our consideration this morning and in conclusion to the whole series, I would like again to return to just one aspect of the message given John to preach for our encouragement and comfort this morning, and to see the timelessness of this particular doctrine, which is from eternity to eternity. You remember the record of John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 35, again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. Here is one of the jewels in the crown, in the treasury of John's ministry. This glorious biblical illustration, this analogy of Christ, this wondrous title of the second person of the Godhead, Behold the Lamb of God. This was no novelty. This was no invention or idea or notion of John's. Christ presented as the sacrificial lamb, as the appointed sacrifice of God's own choosing, is a principle and a picture which can be traced from the very commencement of Scripture itself. Indeed, right back to Genesis chapter 3, right back to the very first death of any living thing in God's creation. You know the scenario, you know the situation. Some of us were hearing it preached upon only yesterday. Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The sin of our first parents, original sin, that which separated and divided them from God forever. That sin which, unless dealt with immediately, unless atoned for, would have resulted in their instant destruction and execution. And yet here in the very Garden of Eden, God himself makes this sacrifice. Blood is shed in order that a covering might be provided. The Lamb of God, I have little doubt in my own mind, but that it was a lamb which was chosen for this very reason, that from the commencement of the biblical record and from the commencement of human experience, it might be seen God providing a sacrificial lamb, God providing a substitute, God shedding the blood of another in order that our sins might be dealt with. And indeed, we might trace this same theme right the way through Scripture. Only in the following chapter we find Cain and Abel, the second generation from creation, the first naturally born men on earth. And they are making sacrifice, and one is doing it properly, and one is doing it improperly. One is seeking to bring that which he thought would be suitable and appropriate and acceptable and convenient for himself. Another, we read, Abel, brought of the firstlings of his flock. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. God respected it. God received it. God was well pleased in the sight of that sacrifice, because it was accomplishing this same purpose of pointing out a lamb of God's appointment, slain for sin, as a sacrifice for sin. its blood shed as a propitiation for sin, making atonement for the offerer. We see Noah making sacrifice as he comes forth from the ark, a lamb doubtless involved there. And then in Genesis chapter 22, a still fuller development of this picture and illustration. For here is Abraham making slow progress up the dread slopes of Moriah, and with him is his only son, Isaac. And Isaac is to be slain. There seems no question or doubt about it. Abraham has been instructed so to do, and fully intends to complete and obey that commandment. He has not sought for any other alternative. The wood is there, the fire is there, and Isaac will be made sacrifice of his beloved son. In terms of the covenant, his only son. And there we see that terrible scene, an altar reared up upon that prominence. The wood is there, and Isaac is laid upon it. And then, even as the knife is making that deadly arc through the air between Abraham's hand and the breast of his son, there comes the cry, "Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything." Sufficient by way of illustration had now been given, a sufficient development of this great theological picture unfolding through the scriptures. Not so much a lamb as an only begotten son upon the altar, according to God's prerogative. And Abraham himself had already pronounced those prophetic words. He had said, verse 8, "God will provide himself a lamb." God will provide himself a lamb. And it was not Isaac. Isaac was but a foreshadowing. Nor was it the ram caught by its horns in the thicket of a later verse. That was merely a stopgap, a temporary provision. God will provide himself a lamb, and, adds Abraham in verse 14, "in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And so we might go on through the Old Testament scriptures. We might come to Sinai. We might trace the vast and innumerable catalogue of animal sacrifices from that point on, right up until the New Testament era. The law was a foreshadowing of it. The prophets spoke of it. And then, in the opening of the New Testament age, we read of the greatest prophet born among women, namely John the Baptist. And we have already considered what the nature and reason for that greatness is, but an element of it is this: that whilst all these types and shadows, all these laws, all these prophets spoke prospectively of a lamb that would one day be provided, John himself could point to a man who walked the face of this earth and say of him, "Behold the Lamb of God." John was the very last prophet, the very last signpost, the very last pointer toward the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his work. John was that prophet who not only foretold, but saw the fulfillment. He was the one who could say, "In the mount of the Lord, here in Judea, at this time, on this occasion, in this first century, it is seen." He is seen. God himself has provided a lamb. He did not have to point merely by language or analogy or prophecy. He could point with his own physical finger to the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, "Here he is. Here is the Lamb of God." Now, my friends, this glorious message, this theme of preaching, which we trace right back to the beginning of human history, to this point, and John's reiteration of it, this same message continues to the present day, continues to be relevant, continues to re-echo throughout every succeeding generation of human history. Behold the Lamb of God. You see, it is a message for the sinner. It is a message for the sinner, to the unbeliever, to that individual who still is in that state of unbelief and rebellion and sin against God. To such a one as that comes the message, "Behold the Lamb of God." Think about those sacrifices of old, if you will. Indeed, think quite hard upon them. Try to picture them. They were a ghastly scene. Can you imagine? An animal bound. We are far removed, are we not, from the killing of animals in this day and age in which we live. It was more of a reality in those days, but the simple killing of an animal for meat was nothing compared to the offering of an animal in sacrifice, where it must be bound alive, and men must lay hands upon it, pronouncing the sins of the people, and then cause it to be slain with the edge of a knife, and its blood shed in copious volume ere it be laid upon the altar. Horrific, gory, terrible. But this aspect of sacrifice making was so necessary in order that it might show the seriousness of sin. In order that the observer, even children from a young age in the Jewish economy, might be confronted with the dreadfulness of sin, and indeed the terrible nature of the penalty against sin. To think that their wickedness, their iniquity, required such treatment as this. That the punishment for sin was literally a death sentence. This is what is presented, or this is what was presented by the Old Testament sacrifices of that age. And that Christ is called the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God, is a necessary message for the sinner in order that they too might know that sin is a dreadful problem, that sin is a terrible thing. It is this principality and power which will condemn their souls to hell, and that requires punishment of the highest order and of the very worst degree. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Behold the Lamb of God. We say to the sinner, behold, a sacrifice is required. Punishment is required. Oh, unbeliever, here you are, so comfortable in your present life, so easy in your sin, your conscience at rest almost, so habitual is iniquity and transgression. You think you have all that you could desire. You think you are master of your own destiny. You think you will enjoy the pleasures of sin. Wait a moment. Here is the Lamb of God. Here is God's message to you, saying that sin is fatal. Sin is deadly. Sin will be punished eternally. In these words, in the fact that there is a Lamb of God, the problem of sin is seen, the peril
of sin is seen, but so too is the provision for sin. The sinner, you see, in the gospel must be told of his lost estate, the problem of sin, and must be told of the wrath to come, the peril into which sin has brought him. But in this same message, behold, the Lamb of God is the provision for sin, the problem and the solution seen in the same instant. The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he amply illustrates the penalty which sin deserves, the terrible nature of it, but also that there is a solution. There is a way. He is the way. He is the Lamb of God, the substitute, that rather than we being punished for our sins, Christ might take that punishment for us. That we might say, in his death, our death died with him on the tree. That he should be the propitiation for our sins, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is the gospel, you see. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him as such. This is the general call of the gospel. Behold him. See the Lord Jesus Christ not simply as a historical character, not something, not merely as a real life being. But see him as the Lamb of God. By faith, behold him as such, of God, from God, one with God, and sent to be that sacrifice and substitute for sin. This is the message for the sinner. Behold the Lamb of God. You know it's the message for saints too. Because though we may first have heard that word in our days of unbelief and turned and graciously been converted, it has never ceased to be relevant to us. And I'm sure that we can all testify to this. This word, behold the Lamb of God, continues to be applicable, continues to be necessary. We too must constantly be beholding the Lamb of God. Why must we continually look to him? Because we have continual need of him. Alas, our sinfulness did not end the day we first believed. Alas, that our sinning did not cease at that point. But we have all, and we can all testify to this and do so with grief, continued to sin from that day to this. Even this day, this Sabbath day, we have done that which we ought not to have done. We have failed to do that which we ought to have done. We are capable of sinning continually in any situation. In the pew, in the pulpit, even laid in our beds, almost asleep, sin is continually with us, continually a problem. And because of the constant persistence of sin, we have constant need to behold the Lamb of God, to know that his sacrifice is constantly efficacious, is continually applied to us. That there is no want in that sacrifice, there is no shortage, there is no limit that we might one day sin more than the sacrifice has permitted. No. As much sin as we commit, so much has Christ been sacrificed for our sin. We continually look to him because there is our assurance. There is our good hope. Through grace. And my friends, we should be constantly beholding the Lamb of God, constantly looking unto him, because we need constantly to be following him. You notice that second instance of John using this expression. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You can't follow someone unless you are looking for them. You can't follow someone unless they are within your view. You cannot come after someone unless you are beholding them. And if we are Christians, if we are the followers of Christ, if he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps, then we should be continually looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We must be constantly beholding the Lamb. This is a timeless word indeed. This is an eternal word. And I use that expression eternal advisedly. Yes, it is a continually pertinent message for saints. It is constantly an appropriate message for sinners. But you know what else? It is the constant song of heaven. John the Baptist's namesake, John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, was upon the Isle of Patmos. And there he was given a most remarkable insight and vision and revelation of glory. And he writes this in Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. The books of God, you see, the books of God's truth, of God's revelation, of God's judgment. And there is no man worthy to read them. No man worthy to open them and look upon them. No man even worthy to break the seals upon the outside. And John says, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." How terrible to have come this far into this vision and revelation and to see that there is a book with it all transcribed therein, but nobody can even open it. One of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." There is one worthy in heaven. There is that one who may rightly declare and set forth the word of God unto humanity and speak his truth and speak his judgments. That one who is both God and man, who is here described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And so John looks to the logical place. He looks to the very center of that scene, the highest and noblest and loftiest place. He looks toward the throne. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a king, stood a lion, as the language of that elder might have implied. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain. What a surprise. How unexpected. That this one, elsewhere called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the successor of the great King David, this one who alone in all creation is worthy to declare the word of God, should appear as a lamb, as it had been slain. But here, you see, is the fulfillment of Abraham's prophecy. The fulfillment of John the Baptist's ministry. In the mount of the Lord, he is seen. God has provided himself a lamb. And yes, he was seen upon the mount of Calvary in that dreadful moment of sacrifice. But here he is seen again in that heavenly Mount Zion, in the midst of heavenly Jerusalem. In the mount of the Lord, the Lamb of God's providing. This is Christ. This is our Saviour, believing friend, this morning. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. We think, what a humble form. What an unlikely vision of Christ. as a lamb. And yet in this there is instruction to us. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, though very God of very God, begotten, not created, though eternal, though immortal, and the only wise God, he has taken upon himself human frame. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and was found in the form of a servant. He was made of flesh and blood, such as we are. It was part of his humiliation. It was part of his sufferings. It was part of the work of redemption that he should be contracted to a span, wrapped in our clay, defined by our size limitations. And in that form he lived and died. But remarkably, in that form he rose again. And in that form he ascended into heaven. And in that form he has been glorified and ever liveth to make intercession for us. Christ has never ceased to be the man, Christ Jesus. And that incarnation, so humbling, as an act of such condescension, he has sustained, he has maintained. And even in heaven itself this morning, he retains that figure and that form and that likeness which he had on earth, being made in all things like unto his brethren. A humble form, and yet one which he is pleased to sustain eternally. Forever a lamb, forever a man, forever like unto us. And not only that, but a lamb as it had been slain. Oh, we think of the things which our Lord suffered, certain injuries which are apparent, the marks of the nails, of the spear for which Thomas looked, the marks of the thorns which crowned his brow, the marks left upon his face by the pulling of the hair, the marks left upon his back by the furrowing of the whip and scourge, the marks of the buffeting which he endured. These are perhaps apparent, but how many other marks sustained throughout his life? The natural injuries and rigors of human existence. But how were the sufferings of his mind and soul written upon his face? A visage marred more than any man's, we are taught. And little wonder. Imagine to be the single, sinless, harmless, separate from sinners, Son of God, living in this world of sin. With the omniscience of God, being able to see the minds and thoughts and intents of men and women. What a dreadful thing, what a burden that was. What a shadow upon the Lord Jesus. And we think of all these wounds and afflictions. And we think, well, surely they are done away with now. Surely after his death and resurrection, surely following his ascension, definitely after his glorification in heaven, these marks, they are erased. These sufferings, these wounds, these injuries, they must have gone by now, had they not? Are they not healed? Are they not lost? No, my friends, they are not. John beheld a lamb, gory, its white fleece stained with blood, looking as it had been slain. And the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven still bears every mark of dark dishonor which was heaped upon his thorn-crowned brow. Except, as the hymn goes on to say, it is shown in answering glory now. Those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. You know, my friends, when we eventually reach heaven ourselves, we will be so grateful to know that the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ are forever visible. Because they are the reason that we will ever get to heaven. They are the cause that we will be there. They are the only grounds upon which we will be kept there. That Christ has died for us, that Christ has suffered in our stead, that Christ, as the Lamb of God, bled and died upon the altar of Calvary, that we might be forgiven. Behold the Lamb of God. We will have opportunity to do that, my friends. We will follow John's instruction. Oh, we seek to behold him now by faith. We strive to read the scriptures of truth and to see Christ there. This is how we try to behold him. And what an effort it is sometimes. How weak are our minds, how poor are our thoughts, how dim are our conceptions of him. It is as though we were trying to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to observe, behold the Lamb of God through a brick wall sometimes. At the very best, we are trying to see him through a marred or a tinted glass. Seeing him through a glass darkly. But in the mount of the Lord, he will be seen. We shall behold the Lamb of God, not as through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know. Only in part then shall we know, even as we ourselves also are known. And when we reach heaven, and when we experience its glories, its blessings untold and uncomprehended, that even at our best estimation and imagination had not been seen or heard or entered into our hearts the things which God had prepared for us. And when we see at the centre that glorious throne, and when we see upon the throne that Lamb as it had been slain, when we behold Christ in our form and likeness, bearing those wounds by which we have been healed, what shall our response be? What shall our conclusion be as in reality and fullness we behold the Lamb of God, who has taken away our sins? Here are our words in Revelation chapter 5. Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Amen.
Concluding hymn is number 152. 152, 'tis the church, triumphant, singing, worthy the Lamb. Heaven throughout with praises ringing, worthy the Lamb. Thrones and powers before him bending, odours sweet, with voice ascending, swell the chorus, never ending, worthy the Lamb. 152.
Of mighty waters born. notes forever sounding, worthy the Lamb. Mighty grace, O sin abounding, worthy the Lamb. By his blood ineffable bought us, wandering from the fold he sought us, and to glory safely brought us. Sing with blessed anticipation, worthy the Lamb. Through the veil of tribulation, worthy the Lamb. Sweet as notes, all notes excelling, untold, though ever telling, worthy the Lamb.
Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.